in his article entitled "Give Me the Doubly Offensive Jesus, Please," Trevin Wax, a writer for the Gospel Coalition, explains two ways that the Jesus of the Gospel is offensive. The Jesus of the Gospels is offensive, first of all, because of how inclusive he is. And secondly, the Jesus of the Gospels is offensive because of how exclusive he is. The church is offended by his inclusivity, and the world is offended by his exclusivity. How is the church offended by the inclusiveness of Jesus? The author goes on to write, "The Gospels portray Jesus as a Messiah who consistently and willfully angered many of the most religious in his day. His message brings hope. His miracles proclaim the kingdom, but he celebrates with all the wrong people. Jesus doesn't kowtow to the religious elite. He doesn't abide by their categories of who's in and who's out. He won't join them in writing off the common sinners. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. He is not afraid of their houses. He is not disgusted by their impurity." And many in the church today would say, "I wouldn't do that." In that way, Jesus may be offensive by who he includes. At the same time, the author continues, the world is offended by the exclusiveness of Jesus. The same Jesus who calls the weary to come to him for rest is the one who demands we deny ourselves and follow him to our deaths. This Jesus says he is the one way to God. He is the truth, the life. No one comes to God except through him. Got that? His way is narrow. The gate is small. He is the bread of heaven. Unless you consume him, you will perish. If you're offended by the shocking nature of these exclusive claims, then you can walk away just like the crowds did in John 6. So with one hand, Jesus is beckoning everyone, everywhere, to come to him. And with the other hand, he is pushing people away. Have you counted the cost? Unless you repent, you will perish. Are you willing to give up your rights and bow the knee? In our journey through Luke's gospel, we have, to some extent, begun to see both the inclusiveness and the exclusiveness of Jesus, haven't we? Look back in Luke chapter 5, we've seen Jesus' inclusiveness by calling a scumbag tax collector to be one of his followers. After which, he sits down and eats a meal with the other refuse of Jewish society. We've also seen Jesus' exclusiveness in Luke chapter 5, when he claims authority on earth to forgive sins. And also in Luke 6, when he commands all who refer to him as Lord to do what he says. You say, "Lord, Lord, why do you do that and not do what I say?" So when you begin to consider that Jesus, whom God's word reveals to us, when you consider that Jesus and you grasp the full weight of all that he does, and all that he says, you might actually be offended by the words and the deeds of Jesus. A lot of people paint Jesus in a way that makes him seem like a nice person. But in many ways, he is not the same person you think he is. A lot of people view Jesus as their buddy, as their homie. He's a lot more than that. And you need to accept the Jesus that the Bible presents. In our text this morning, Jesus recognized the reality that his words and his actions may well cause people to be offended by him. He knew that. And yet he did what he did and he said what he said all the more. So let us return to Luke 7, where we left off last time we were in this gospel. And when you get there, look with me in verse 18. We see in Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 18, we read of how the disciples of John reported to John concerning all these things. Now, we haven't heard from John in quite some time, have we? When was the last time we heard something from from John the Baptist? Do you remember? What chapter? It's a long ways ago. Chapter 3, right? When John comes onto the scene, he proclaims, he prepares the way of the Lord. He says basically, repent, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you don't bear good fruits, your tree is going to be cut down. You're going to be cast into the fire if you don't repent. That's the last time we heard from John the Baptist. And you see him, finally, in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the last thing we hear is that Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by John, right? John comes up to him, he says, hey, you shouldn't be doing things with your brother's wife. Herod didn't like that. He's the king after all. And so, on top of all the evils which Herod had done, he added to this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. You see that in verse 20 of chapter 3. So from Luke 3, 20, all the way through this passage, Luke 7, verse 18, you see that John the Baptist has been languishing away in Herod's prison. And now is the first time since John was in prison that we hear from him. But also, it will be the last. But what we do hear from John with his last words is a question that will be of tremendous importance in confirming the identity of Jesus. You may recall from verse 17 that a report about Jesus had spread throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Do you remember what that report was? What does it say in verse 16? There's two parts to it. What does it say? First of all, okay, some of you are looking at your Bibles. That's good. Okay, so a great prophet has risen up. What was the second one? God has visited his people. This report has gone out. Do you know why? What event caused this report to spread just before that? What had Jesus just done? He had raised someone from the dead. This isn't something that happens every day. People marvel. They are in fear. God has visited his people. A great prophet like Elijah and Elisha has risen up among us. So why do you think the disciples of John would consider it appropriate to report these things to John? We have to remember what we studied all the way back in probably July, which means you probably forgot. But the reason why the disciples of John might consider it appropriate to tell these reports to John the Baptist is because of something that John's own father had prophesied over 30 years earlier. I want to take you back to Luke chapter 1 just for a moment. In Luke chapter 1, you see his father, Zechariah, in verse 67, prophesying, right? Remember, John has been born, which itself was a miraculous birth. Elizabeth, Jonathan's mother, was too old to bear children, yet God had opened her womb to give her and her elderly husband a son. And you remember the story, how when the angel came to Zechariah and said, you're going to be a father, he said, not a chance. But God in his mercy still prepared the way, still cleared the way for Zechariah and his wife to bear a son. And you see Zechariah opening his mouth and prophesying in verse 67, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has," what's the word? "Visited and redeemed his people, and has" what? "Raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Those words sound familiar? Didn't we just read those in Luke chapter 7? We did. When John hears from his disciples a report of the people that a great prophet had risen up and that God has visited his people, he sends two of his disciples with the hope of coming to a certain answer about who Jesus is. Because the truth of the matter is, John isn't quite sure who Jesus is. I mean, you see this in verse 19. John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, right, and here's the critical question. This is what he asked them to tell Jesus, to ask Jesus. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, we see in all four Gospels that John has at least some idea of who Jesus is. John knows that Jesus is mightier than himself, that Jesus is to be preferred to himself. John knows that he is not worthy to untie the sandal straps of Jesus. He knows that. John understands that his own baptism with water will pale in comparison to Jesus' baptism with the Spirit for some and with fire for others. John also proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John knows something about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is someone special. He knows that Jesus is someone important. But even in the mind of John, as he is lying there in Herod's dungeons, John makes it clear that he is uncertain as to whether Jesus is the one that Israel has been anticipating. It appears that to John, Jesus is not quite measuring up to the kind of deliverer that John has been expecting. Again, we look back to Zechariah's words, his own father, in Luke chapter 1, John, like the rest of the Jewish people, is expecting someone a bit more warriorish, isn't he? Because what does Zechariah goes on to say? Luke chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 70, Zechariah prophesies, "And he, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, as the Lord spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him all the days of our life." I don't know, but is Jesus accomplishing that? Is he delivering people from their enemies? For example, the Romans. Have you seen any of that happening yet? Well, if Jesus is this one who is promised to come, everyone's expecting something a bit more than what they're seeing. Now, they're seeing a lot. We're not going to downplay what they've seen. They've seen a miracle worker. They've seen a tremendous teacher who proclaims the truth with authority. But they don't see a warrior. Jesus had proved himself to be a great teacher. He proved himself to be a great healer. He even raised someone from the dead. But he had not begun to lift a finger to deliver the Jews from the Romans. No secret meetings with the zealots. No anti-Roman protests. Jesus preaches about a coming kingdom, yet he has not begun to raise an army. Is it possible that Jesus isn't the promised one that Israel has long awaited? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? The answer to this question is apparently a very big deal to John. Because what had John spent his entire ministry doing? Preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing for the coming one. Preparing for the Messiah. If Jesus isn't it, then is John's efforts wasted? So it's a big deal. But you know, as much as it was a big deal to John, you might not think about this, it's also a big deal to the gospel writer, Luke himself. Why might you think that to be? How many times do you see this question? One time? How many? You have to look. How many times do you see this question? Are you the coming one? One time? How many? Twice. Luke didn't have to give the question twice. He could have summarized it the second time. But he gives the exact same question first by John. And you come here to verse 20. The men came to him and they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? It is verbatim. It is repeated by the disciples to Jesus without any alteration, which means, boom, sensors go up. This question is a very important question that needs to be answered. So how is it answered? How does Jesus answer it, and how does that tell us about who Jesus is? When Luke gives this answer, when he points out this question of a critical importance, showing it twice, he is drawing our attention as readers to this question in a way that makes us stop and think about it. Is Jesus really the one whom the prophet said would come? Is Jesus really the one for whom all of Israel has been waiting? Is God truly visiting his people through this man, like the scriptures foretold would happen? Or do people need to keep looking for someone else? Is Jesus just a blip of encouragement while God's people wait for the real promised one? You realize today that the Jewish people are still waiting for their Messiah. You realize that? Because they did not recognize the one that came. So how does Jesus answer this critical question? Are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? Do we look for another? How does Jesus answer it? He answers these questions with power, doesn't he? Jesus does not tell them the answer. He shows them the answer. Look with me in verse 21. And that very hour, in the presence of these disciples of John, he cured many of infirmities. He cured many of afflictions. He cured many of evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Now notice what Jesus says next. He answered. Then, after doing these things, after showing them his answer, he answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These disciples of John got to experience firsthand the authority of Jesus over all these things. Apparently, neither they nor John had seen any of Jesus' miracles for themselves. Apparently, they nor John had heard the good news proclaimed by Jesus. But now Jesus leaves them without question that the reports about him are true. Yet the words Jesus said to them actually does more than confirm that the reports are true. what Jesus says, the exact words that he uses, is intended to jar the minds of anyone who knows their Old Testament scriptures. Because what he says, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, comes right from the Old Testament. Let me direct your attention to Isaiah 35. And we see the fact that Jesus is actually quoting phrases from Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 35. And we see Isaiah the prophet proclaiming the word of the Lord. And he writes here in the book of Isaiah, verse 3 of chapter 35, he says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And notice what comes next. What do you see? In that context of God coming to save, what do you see happening? "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." What message does Jesus tell John's disciples to bring back to John? The blind see. The lame walk. Here's extra. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. Jesus goes on. They're also to tell John that the dead literally are raised. Jesus just accomplished that. And you see this mentioned in Isaiah 26, verse 19, where the prophet says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is as a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And finally, the disciples of John are to tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, we've already come across that language in Luke's gospel. Do you remember what chapter? The poor have the good news proclaimed to them. Just turn over a few chapters to Luke chapter 4. What does it say? Remember, Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. He comes up. He opens a particular book of the Bible. Which book was it? Isaiah. It seems like the Gospel of Luke loves Isaiah. Because you see here in Isaiah, Jesus quoting Isaiah in Luke 4:18, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to" what? "To preach the gospel to the poor." John, this is what is being done. Disciples of John, you go tell John what you've seen and heard. I am fulfilling scripture. I am bringing to pass what the prophet Isaiah had foretold. But it's the last thing that we look at this morning that Jesus says to John's disciples that we would do well to consider. Because here is how Jesus concludes in verse 23. What does he say? He says all these wonderful things. But how does he conclude it? He says in verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Another way you could say it is, blessed is the one who is not caused to stumble because of me. We actually get our word scandal from the Greek word skandalos. Is the word being used here of offense or stumbling block. Notice that Jesus opens this statement up to anyone. He's not just talking to John here. He said, blessed is he, blessed is the one. Right? There's no definition as to one particular person in this statement. It's open to anyone. He gives this message to the disciples of John to deliver to John, but Jesus intends this last statement to apply to more than just John. Jesus recognizes that his message and his claims will not be embraced by everyone. In fact, many will actually hear the words of Jesus and they will be offended. They will be made to stumble at the words of Jesus. How might someone stumble because of Jesus? How might someone be offended by Jesus? People will find Jesus offensive when he does not fit their expectations. When he does not measure up to our view of Jesus, or when he surpasses our view of him, people will find offense. For example, you will find Jesus offensive when Jesus claims to be someone more than you believe him to be. Many Christians look at Jesus as nothing more than a moral example for us to follow. Jesus was loving, so we should be loving. Jesus was compassionate, so we should be compassionate. Jesus was caring, he was sacrificial, he was giving, he was noble, so we should be all that. Thank you, Jesus, for providing that example. Jehovah's Witnesses look at Jesus as a God, but different from the one true God. Mormons look at Jesus as one of many gods, because you too can become a god. Muslims look at Jesus as a prophet, but certainly not the Son of God. But who does Jesus claim to be? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He also goes on to say, "I and my Father are one. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus was with the Father before the world was created. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." My friend, do the claims Jesus makes about himself differ from what you believe about him? Do Jesus' claims offend you? Because they offend many. Another way you'll find Jesus offensive is when Jesus acts differently than you expect him to act. And we saw this on full display a while back with the Pharisees, didn't we? Jesus calls a traitorous tax collector to be one of his followers and then goes to his home and dines with him and all of his tax collector miscreants. What do the scribes and Pharisees say? "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus included those who they excluded. They were offended by Jesus. You will also find Jesus offensive when Jesus commands you to do what you don't want to do. And we've seen some of those commands already in Luke chapter 6. What does Jesus command his followers to do? Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, who mistreat you. I don't want to do that. I find that offensive. Give, expecting nothing back. I know tit for tat. Jesus commands that you forgive those who have wronged you. You don't realize what that person did to me all those years ago. I can never forgive them. If you follow Jesus, you have to. You must. Do the commands of Jesus offend you? And finally, you will find Jesus offensive when Jesus requires of you what you do not want to surrender. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross, dying to himself, and he must follow me. Friends, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what is required. Do you find that offensive? You cannot live for yourself and Jesus too. You cannot love yourself and love Jesus too. Jesus requires all of you if you want any of him. He who loves his life will lose it, Jesus says. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So my friend, as we conclude our time this morning, does the Jesus of the Bible offend you? Does the Jesus of the Bible mess up your own expectations of who Jesus is? In your mind, is there a version of Jesus that the Bible smashes? Are you offended by who Jesus claims himself to be? Are you offended by what Jesus demands of you? If so, where does the problem lie? Because we recognize that there is a problem if there is offense. If you're offended by Jesus and Jesus is who he says he is and therefore has the authority to demand what he demands of you, if you're offended by Jesus, is the problem Jesus? Is the problem Jesus? Yes or no?
No.
If we're offended by Jesus, who's the problem? It's me. It's us. There is only one Jesus that is available to you, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. He is the only real Jesus. And you must embrace every single bit of who he is, every single bit of what the Bible proclaims him to be, and you must submit to every bit of what he requires of you. We know that as sinners, we will not be able to do it perfectly. But there is a focus, there is a way of life that has been set by those who believe in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus recognize that the way of Jesus is the way, and we are doing all that we can to walk on it by God's grace. But we have submitted to every bit of what Jesus requires of us. There is nothing that Jesus says for us to do that we say, no, I'm not going to do that. He wants all of us. So does the Jesus of the Bible offend you? If so, then I pray that you will humble yourself, not think of yourself as highly as you might, but submit yourself to the Jesus of the Bible, because when you do, when you submit yourself and your life to who Jesus is and what he requires of you and embrace the Jesus that you have found so offensive, then Jesus will see to it that your life will be saved. Jesus will see to it that death will not be final. Jesus will see to it, once you've committed yourself completely to his will and to his way, he will see to it that nothing will remove you from his safekeeping. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to bear it yourself. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My friend, embrace the Jesus of the Bible completely, both who he is and what he commands, and you will never perish. He will keep you safe. Aren't you glad for that? Let's pray together.